is so good, isn't he? Just those songs this morning just definitely have prepared my heart. I hope it prepared yours as we focused on the grace of God, the mercy of God, how all we have is Christ, and we set our hope in Christ. It was really great to prepare our hearts as we worship, and now as we look to his word as well. But we'll be in Psalm chapter 129 this morning. Psalm chapter 129. As we continue our study through the Songs of Ascents, which is the portion of the Psalms 120 to 134 that talk about or are in the context of these were the ones that they would sing as they traveled to the different feasts in Jerusalem, preparing for worship and worshiping him there at the temple. But whenever we watch any sort of competition, we wonder who is going to win. Right. And so we think, like, who's going to prevail? Who's going to come out on top? Who's going to stand as the victor? And sometimes it's hard to tell. Right. When two of the best teams go up against each other, it's hard to know which way is it going to go. Now, sometimes you have like a crazy dominant team versus a weak team and you kind of assume who's going to win. And then there's sometimes where those times in a competition where at the beginning it looks like one person is just going to run away with it, and all of a sudden the other team makes a comeback and they win it all. And these stories, they really make us marvel at what's going on. It makes us marvel at the comeback that they made, because what looked like defeat, it turned into victory. And what we find this morning is in our psalm is a little bit like that. It's sort of that idea of what looks like defeat not actually being defeat, but actually the tables are turned and it turns into victory. And yet the psalmist isn't talking about some inconsequential game or competition, but he's really going to talk about a fight for life and freedom. Let's read the psalm to begin. Psalm 129, starting in verse 1. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. When we think about this psalm, it's hard to pinpoint the setting, because the psalm talks about the people of Israel being afflicted and enslaved by another group. And if you think about Israel's history, that happened a lot. So we don't know for sure the context that this is in, but either way, it doesn't change the message of the psalm, knowing the exact context. We know Israel is afflicted or was being oppressed. And so as you think about this psalm, when you first read it, you're like, how does this in any way apply to us? Because it just seems like it's, okay, Israel was afflicted and things like that, and they have enemies. And so it can be hard to think through, how does this apply to us? Because Israel lived thousands of years ago. These people that wrote it lived thousands of years ago, and they had different enemies than we do now thousands of years later as New Testament believers. And so it's hard to think through that. But let's work through the psalm and find out how it can apply to us. And the first thing that this psalm teaches us is that our enemies may afflict us, but they do not have the last word. They may afflict us, but they do not have the last word. When you think about having the last word, it often means winning the argument. It often means being the victor. But someone with the last word can also mean someone who has the final authoritative say. They say, this is what the decision is. And as you think about that, aren't you so thankful that our enemies do not have the last word? They do not win. They do not have the final authoritative say. And so, yes, they may afflict us, but they do not prevail against us. And that's really what you see in verses 1 to 4. The psalmist explains that he talks seems to be talking about the past. And he's talking about how Israel had enemies who afflicted them greatly. In fact, in verse 5, he says these people are the type of people who hate Zion. And, you know, as we think about for us as New Testament Christians, we sometimes can become shocked that people hate us as Christians. But as God's people, we must remember that we do have enemies. Not everyone just gets along and loves Christians. And so we can't expect this idyllic world because really an idyllic world is a make-believe world right now because it's not connected to what is real, what is true. And to think about this, you know, perfect world where not we're never hated is incorrect for various reasons. And one of them is you just look at the story of Scripture and you see Satan has always been at war with God since the beginning of creation. In the garden, Satan sought to disrupt everything, and he did, by tempting Adam and Eve. And as a result, God told Satan, there's going to be enmity between you and your offspring, between Eve and her offspring. And then you work your way through Scripture, and you see this, you know, especially in Genesis, and you work your way through Scripture, and you see Satan using people, using nations to try to go against God's people, God's line of promise. And you think about even now, in the New Testament, what does Ephesians 6 talk about? It talks about how we are in a spiritual battle. And we go up against and against the spiritual forces, and it says we are to withstand the schemes of the devil. Jesus told us in John, the world will hate us, and it's because of our connection to Him. And so really, when you think about this, as God believers, as Christ followers, we are hated because people hate God. And so we should not be surprised that we are hated just because we're being simply faithful Christians. Because you see, Israel experienced it too. You see this in the Psalm. And he even says, we're greatly afflicted by these enemies. You know, sometimes when you're a child, you are a play around with another child. And something that you do is you play fight, right? Where you chase each other around with swords or chase each other around and act like you're enemies. But you're not actually fighting, right? You're play fighting. Well, guess what? Our enemies are not like that. They are not pretend enemies. They are not play enemies. Our enemies do not shoot us with bubbles. They do not hit us with feathers. They can greatly afflict us. They can and do afflict us at times. It's painful. It can hurt, and like any affliction does. We can be distressed and harassed and harmed by others who are antagonistic towards us. And so we must realize physical affliction has happened throughout history to God's people. And you think especially as other nations, Christians are really facing physical affliction. And now for us, we typically in America, a little bit easier environment, though it's definitely not idyllic, right? We face opposition, we face affliction in some ways. We may not face physical affliction as these other countries, but the truth is these passages like this that talk about this affliction, they prepare us for it too. Because the truth is, let's just say, hey, we're not facing too much physical affliction now, but who knows what comes down the pike? You have to be ready. You can't just say, oh, I'll get ready when the time comes. You have to be prepared in your heart. How will I respond to that? How do I think about these things? And although physical affliction is often the main way we can experience affliction, it's not the only way. There's verbal affliction. There's emotional affliction, meaning people can afflict us with harsh words. They can revile us. They can afflict us in nonverbal ways by treating us with contempt because we're a Christian. They can despise and disparage and deplore us. And all these ways are like ways of being afflicted by others. Now for Israel, it seems to be specifically physical affliction, though other ones were involved. But there in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Isn't that a very interesting image? Because it's this image of like someone standing on someone's back and plowing on their back and making furrows in their back. That's the image. And so this, we don't know exactly what this is pointing to, but it may be they're talking about whips, and like whipping can make like furrows in your back. It could be just figurative of the great suffering. It's like they're being plowed in the back. And either way, we see Israel, it's like they're worked hard. They're exploited. And it kind of reminds you of how they lived under the Egyptians. Remember that in Exodus? And how they're enslaved. They're worked hard. They're whipped. And it reminds us that when we are afflicted by others, it truly does hurt. And it's okay to express the things that you feel. It is painful. You know, we don't get to this spiritual state where you know, it makes it pain no longer suffering like some Eastern religions teach. No, pain is painful. And so do not be ashamed of the painfulness of pain that when others afflict you. And so have you, maybe in your life, have you been harassed by others because of your faith? And maybe it's you've been harassed so badly that it feels like you're being plowed in the back over and over again. They may continually make fun of you for doing what's right, maybe for going to church, and it just feels like they're just tilling up your back time and time again. And their sharp words dig into you. They disregard you, maybe. They exclude you. Maybe they shame you. And it feels like you're just being pushed on the ground and worked over and plowed time and time again. And what we see from the psalm is that you should take that pain to the Lord. He cares. Take it to the Lord. Express it to Him. Because you think about this psalm, what are they doing? Israel would sing this psalm regularly, and what are they doing every single time? They're expressing their pain to the Lord. They're expressing what they went to the Lord. And so we can do that. We express our pain to the Lord, knowing that He cares. And this is often in the lament psalms. They would express their grief to the Lord, and they would bare their heart and express the pain and the hurt and the sorrow that they feel. And so we shouldn't just try to push down these things, but we should express it to the Lord. But we see also in this psalm that the affliction can be great, but also it can go on for a long time sometimes. Because for Israel, it went on for a long time. They said, "We are greatly afflicted from youth." And this is revealed, you know, throughout their history. Think about time and time again, all the nations that afflicted them. You got Egypt, but then you got the Philistines, you got Assyria, you got Babylon, you got Moab, you got so many others, Edom. You got so many nations that would afflict them, and some of them would enslave them, and it was a long time of this. And even the cords of the wicked were upon them, which is this image of ropes or chains around them. They're enslaved to these people, oppressed. Enslaved, what a horrible thing to experience. And sometimes when we're afflicted by others, it can sort of feel like that in some ways. It feels like we're being plowed over, we're enslaved to someone else who just keeps beating on us in maybe not physical ways, but verbal ways and despising ways. And I don't know exactly what you have experienced. I can't claim to know that what you have experienced from others because of your faith or maybe what you're experiencing now or what you experience in the future. Maybe you've been made fun of for being a Christian. You've been reviled by others. You've been excluded just because you're seeking to do what's right and people exclude you or make fun of you for that. And there could be countless other things that you experience. But know this, know that it is not abnormal to go through that. But actually, the testimony of Scripture is showing us, really, if you look throughout, it's normal for a Christian to experience these things. And it's because people hate God, and so they hate God's people. People hate Christ, so they hate Christ's people. So the affliction you may experience, it hurts. It may even be great affliction. It may go on for a long time. And being American Christians, we may not experience as much as what I'm talking about. But like I said, we have to be ready. We have to know these passages so that we're prepared in our hearts and in our minds. How do you handle that kind of affliction when you experience it? How will you handle it? Take it to the Lord. Express what you're feeling to the Lord, the pain you feel. He wants you to go to Him. But also know this. What does this psalm show us? It shows us that God does intervene. Because here, after all this talk of affliction, in verse 4 it says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. So He's showing us God intervened for Israel. He cuts the cords. That He rescued them from slavery. He freed them from this affliction. But the question is, why does the psalmist, right before saying he cut the cord, he says the Lord is righteous? There has to be a reason. God's word is perfect. It's infallible. There's a reason why words are placed where they are. And the reason is, we see He is righteous, and that means He is always right, He is always just, He does what is right, He does what is just. And that means this: because God is perfectly righteous, He must intervene when evil is done. He must. He's righteous. He cannot let sin slide and evil slide forever. He is not going to let wicked triumph. He is just. You see, our firm foundation in our afflictions is the Lord's righteousness, because God intervenes, because He always does what is right. He always does what is right. Abraham says in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God is righteous. He is just. He will do what is right. He will do what is just. And that means God must deal with evil because He is righteous, and that should give us great confidence. Because it means when we are facing affliction for Christ's name, we can rest in the assurance that God knows, God cares, and He will not ultimately let it go. He won't. He won't ultimately let it go. He is perfectly righteous, and that means He can't let it go. He can't. He's too righteous. He's righteous. He's perfectly righteous. He will not allow evil to prevail. His righteousness is backed by His power. He will not allow it. And so this is such an encouraging thing to remember. God will not allow our enemies to prevail against us in the end. Look at verse 3. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. You know, you think about Israel. They felt many times that the enemy was prevailing. But what is the psalmist saying? In the grand scheme of things, they did not prevail. They did not prevail against them. And that word prevailed means, from the basic meaning, is they were not able. They were not able. Our enemies are not able to prevail against us. They are not able to overcome and succeed against us. Why do you think Revelation calls us overcomers? What an encouraging thing to remember. It means they may look like they're winning, but in the end, in the grand scheme of things, they will not. And our enemies may do a lot to us, but they will not. They are not able to prevail. Meaning they will not have the last word. They will not have the victory. Because God always has a last word. He always has a last word over our enemies. And that is such a comforting truth to cling to in our trials, in our afflictions. Just read the book of Revelation and you get to see this pictured in Revelation. Because you see a lot of hardship upon God's people. But what do you see in the end? Evil does not prevail. God wins. Evil is vanquished. And so that is, Revelation is just like this perfect image of what this is talking about. The Lord is righteous. He won't let evil slide. He's powerful enough to make sure it won't slide. And so you can bank on the fact that God is righteous. He will do what is right. And that is good news for his people, because it means our Lord will have the last word. And so you think about, as we read the news, as we look around us and we see the wicked seeming like they're winning, we can know in the end they will not be victorious. And there's great afflictions towards us. But guess what? Their great afflictions towards us can't compare with the great power of the Lord, the great righteousness of the Lord. But here's the thing. God's interventions are not always in our timing. God's interventions are in His timing. Isn't it interesting that the timing when we want God to intervene is always now? You notice that? It's always now. But God doesn't work on our timetables. We are not God. We don't tell Him what to do. He's in charge. He doesn't work according to our timetables. He works according to His all-wise, all-good, perfect timetable and will. Because we don't know everything. Our knowledge of things is limited. We would probably make a lot of mistakes if we were in charge. But thank the Lord, He's in charge. And He knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. He can see the big picture. He's in control of the big picture. And so He knows the perfect time when to intervene. And so we always think, it's now. Lord, it is now. You're supposed to be acting right now. And He's saying, I got this. I'm the one in charge. I know the beginning from the end. I am the Alpha and Omega. You are not. And so we have to trust Him with that. Even though we think, now is the righteous time, Lord. And He's saying, no, it's not. Because I know. Notice that even happened for Israel. It didn't happen right when they wanted it. God didn't intervene when the first strike of affliction happened. But actually, they say, we were afflicted from youth. It went on for a long time. And then at some point, God intervened. At some point, God cut the cords of the enslavement. So we must remember God's timing. It's always good. It's always perfect. And we have often a different timetable in mind. And we think sometimes our timing is better. But we need to remember who we are and who He is. That we are limited in our knowledge, in our power. But He is unlimited. He is God Almighty. And we are not. And so rest in His perfect timing and will. He knows all things. He's in control. Leave it in His hands. Entrust it to Him. Hand it up to Him and say, Lord, I'm giving this to You because You know more than I do. And so we will be afflicted. It will be painful. But we can entrust our lives to the Lord because we know He will have the last word. He will have the final say. And if you think about it, that's what Jesus experienced, isn't it? Because you think about Jesus, like the Israelites whose back were plowed, what does it say in Isaiah? He gave His back to those who strike. Like the afflicted Israelites, what does Isaiah say? He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. And Peter says, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who, what, judges justly. Why did He do all that for us? To free us from our enslavement. To free us from slavery to sin, Satan, and death. Because through the cross and then the grave, He cut the cords of our slavery to those things. And so now, no sin does no longer have dominion over us. Satan has been disarmed. And guess what? Death does not have the final word on our lives. Our enemies, they have small and limited power, but there's no match against the unlimited and great power of the Lord. You see, because of Christ's victory for us, we can say, like Paul, we may be afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We may be struck down, but we are not destroyed. And like Paul says, we may be killed all the day long, and we may be regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, the affliction we may experience is not the last word on our lives. And the Lord's intervention through Christ is proof of that, and it is a promise of that. And so we look to the Lord. He's intervened through Christ. We hope in Him, and that's what we see in the next part, is to hope in the Lord who will deal with our enemies. You see, in verses 1 to 4, he's talking about the past, right? This is the past enemies. These are the past salvation of the Lord. And now in verses 5 to 8, the psalmist starts talking about, it's either present or future enemies, but it's talking about no longer the past. And so he looks to the future. And you think about whenever we face a difficult situation, you put your hope in something. You think about a student taking a test. What do they put their hope in? The amount of time they studied for the test. You think about a boxer. They put their hope in all the training time that they put in before the match. And a nation may put their hope in their military might that they have. But Israel's hope is the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is showing us as he goes to the Lord. And so also we must realize and remember our hope cannot be in our knowledge. It cannot be in our preparation, in our training, in our experience. It has to be in the Lord. It has to be in our God. And you see that what helped the psalmist, he prays so confidently here in verses 5 to 8, and it's because he just recounted the past. He was looking back at what God had done in the past. And this is a theme that you examples, a pattern in Scripture that you see so often is you look to the past to help you now. You look to the past to help you on into the future. And that's what the psalmist does. He's looking to the past. Look at how God saved us, even though we are greatly afflicted. And now he says, okay, Lord, my present and future enemies, we need you to work. We need to put our hope in you. We need you to turn back the enemy. We need you to deal with the enemy. And that's what we do too, is as we look back to God's work of salvation in Jesus and how He brought salvation to us and how He brought us out of slavery to sin, death, and Satan, and how He worked mightily, it gives us confidence now. It gives us confidence as we look to the future, as we look back. Because if He saved us from eternal death, how could He not save us from these lesser smaller problems today? Because you think about if a little boy jumped off of a six foot ladder and his dad caught him easily, then a 2 foot ladder is no big deal to him. And that's the idea. As we look back to God's greater work, it gives us confidence today. And so do you pray this way? Do you pray confidently like the psalmist? And I so often find that our prayers aren't so confident. They aren't so filled with faith as they ought to be. We sometimes pray with hesitation, don't we? We pray with doubt, with wavering, and yet James says, if you pray that way, you can't expect to receive anything. And so we have to pray with faith. And so sometimes we pray some uncertainty, but we must remember that God wants us to pray with faith. We pray with faith, and so our prayers should be filled and lifted up with prayer. Really, our prayers should rise to heaven on the wings of faith. That's the way it should be as we pray to Him. But do you pray confidently in faith? The psalmist is praying confidently. It's a desire, this wish that God would work. But we know we have to give it to Him. We don't tell Him what to do. We ask and request and we wish and desire and lay it at His feet, and knowing that it's according to His will, but we pray to Him. And so we should show our confident hope in the Lord. We draw near to Him. We lay it at His feet. We know He can do anything. And so we see the psalmist, he has this wish, this desire, this hope, this prayer, And this is what he desires, and he gives it to the Lord. He calls upon the Lord to act. And so it reminds us that we shouldn't be bashful about expressing these things, about expressing our hopes and our desires and our wishes to the Lord. He wants us to go to Him with our hearts. But we must remember our desires should be aligned with God's desires and submitted to His good will. But what did the psalmist desire? What did he request? He asked the enemies of Israel will be turned back in shame. And so it's this picture of a hostile nation coming at Israel to fight them. But in the end, the enemy is turned back in shame. And of course, Israel is victorious. And Israel's scattered with stories of this. You know, read your Old Testament. You see stories of this happening where this enemy is big and mighty and they come up against Israel and they're often prideful and arrogant. You know, who is your God that's going to save you? And then, of course, God routs them and they're turned back and fleeing in fear and shame. And that's the picture. And it's really this great reversal that God does. And isn't that just like our God, though? He does great reversals. He flips the script. He changes something it began to look like something else, but then He changes it to something amazing. And that's just like the cross, isn't it? Because you think of Jesus hanging on the cross to the disciples in that moment. It looked like defeat. It's all over, they thought. And Satan was probably all happy. Hey, the Son of God, Jesus, is dying. And he thought, hey, I won, everybody. I won. But yet, what does Colossians say? That through the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. You see, the enemy was turned to shame. They turned back in shame because of the cross. Because it wasn't defeat, but it was a victory through redemption of our sins, through conquering the grave, and then Satan was disarmed and brought to shame. What great reversal is God working in your life? We need to remember that the weaknesses that we experience, maybe the sufferings that we go through, the revilings we face, are all going to be reversed someday. Do you realize that? If you are in Christ, the weakness, revilings, and sufferings will be reversed because it will end in glory, in goodness, in victory. They look like defeat. So often as our world looks at us, they think we're the losing ones. But God is doing something through them, and He promises it's going to be worth it someday. All of these things that look like defeat are going to be worth it someday. I think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." You see the reversal? It looks like horrible and defeat and it's all over, but in the end, your reward is great in heaven. And so the psalm writer, he has asked enemies, please be turned back in shame. But he also asked that they would be like withered grass on a rooftop. You think about grass, and sometimes it grows on rooftops, but it's not able to have deep roots, right? Because it just hits the roof. And so what happens is then the sun gets really hot and scorches it, and it can't, of course, grow. It withers away. And that's what the psalmist is asking for his enemies to be like. He doesn't want them to amount to anything. And it's this image of being unproductive, not growing in strength, not lasting, and therefore, of course, no longer being a threat to Israel. And so it's this hope that the enemies would be unsuccessful because they're against God, and therefore the people will not pronounce a blessing upon them. And so this really shows this is the natural end of those who are against God. They will be shamed because they thought they could go up against God. They thought they could go up against God's people, but it's all reversed. They will all amount to nothing in the end. like the psalmist, as we go through hardships, we are to hope in the Lord. We go to Him in prayer, in confident prayer, and we hope in Him. And we know that in the end, He will triumph. Because, you know, He triumphs over all. And because of that, we can have assurance now. We can have assurance through these hardships, through these trials. And so, fellow believers, the main point is this. Trust the Lord, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord. He gives us the victory. And so you think about as you go through your Christian walk, as you go through your Christian life, as the days go by, as the years fly by, there will be times where it's going to feel like evil is winning. It's going to feel like the wicked are triumphing. You know, we look around and for us and we see a culture that is very anti-God and we see a world that is against God's values, against God's ways and principles. And we see a world that puts us down often and lifts itself up. And it sometimes feels like we're going to lose, like, you know, we're going to lose in the end. Yet we must hope in the Lord. He has the final word. Remind yourself of that. Amidst that, though, as we think about this, and the New Testament shows us that amidst that, we should love these people. We should love them and we should desire for them to experience the grace of Christ, to experience forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. But the truth is, if they resist God for the rest of their lives, He will do what is right. That is the truth. He will do what is right. Evil will be dealt with. And we can rest in that fact. And so that's why Paul in Romans says you can leave vengeance in God's hands. Why? Because the Lord is righteous. He will deal with them. And so what happens is because we can leave it in God's hands, we are freed up from trying to overcome evil with evil. But He says, rather, you can overcome evil with good. You can do good towards them because you have given it to the Lord. And that's why Jesus could, of course, love His enemies. But at the same time, what does He do? He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He gave it to the Lord. He gave it to the Father, that is, who judges justly. And that's what we do. Peter puts it this way. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so trust in the Lord. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ because we know Christ came, He died for us, He rose again so that we could experience forgiveness and eternal life. And with that, He conquered sin, death, and Satan. And so we can know victory has been secured. And it will be fully experienced, fully realized someday. And so now, today, as in this period of suffering and waiting, we hope in the Lord. We wait on the Lord. We know who He is and what He will do. And so it is hard. I would have to say that it is hard not to take matters into your own hands. It is hard not to want to give up sometimes when it seems like, man, evil seems to be triumphing all around us. But we must be confident in the Lord. And so we pray confidently to Him about these things. Lift them up to Him. Tell Him how you are feeling, what you're desiring, and know He will make all things right someday. In that, we can rejoice. As we step back and we see the big picture, we can rejoice. As we look and go through hardships, as we have threatening enemies, we look to Him in faith. For though it's hard in the middle of it, we know the ending. We know the ending and it is good. We know the ending because God has told us. We know the ending because He has promised us. And we look see it in Revelation because we see what is the ending of all of this. What is the big picture? As we think about the end, we see Satan and those against God are dealt with. And then in Revelation 21:4, one of my favorite verses, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So sin, Satan, sorrow and suffering, all gone. that last enemy death, thrown into the lake of fire forever, put away. True, the Lord will. He will have the last word. And what a gloriously good word it is for us who trust in Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word as we are encouraged this morning that you truly are over all and you have the last and final word. Help us to truly believe that in our hearts. Lord, it is hard to live in this sin-cursed world. We have our own sin struggles, of course, but we also look outside of us and we see a world that is against you and it grieves our hearts. Lord, help us to but grieve with love for those people that they would come to know you and experience salvation, but help us also to entrust these things with you. Lord, it's not easy living in this world, as you know, and is to pray that we would just entrust our lives, entrust our situations, entrust every moment with you, knowing that you're in control and that you will do what is right. And help us to rest in your will and your timing. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to Him today.